Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you so much indeed, Leonard, for coming to introduce this evening. Now, I should say it's a beautiful warm evening outside, and what on earth are you doing inside listening to a history lecture? But I'm really pleased that you can be with us for these four evenings. Hopefully you will have received a little flyer as you came in. Please put your hand up if you haven't got one of those. You may be able to share one between two. It's a little outline, really, of where we're going to be going this evening. I think it's about 25, 26 printed, so you may see one somewhere. Perhaps you'd like to share. Now, what I'm going to try and do with these four illustrated lectures on the Reformation is really to put forward to you that this is a hugely important period of European history, the impact and consequences which are still with us today. Hopefully tonight I'm going to speak for about 40, 45 minutes and then time for any questions afterwards. Tonight we're setting the scene at the dawn of the Reformation. What was religion in Europe like around 1500, just before the dawn of the Reformation? And please do bear with me tonight as I try to give a little bit of context, a little bit of background of the issues facing the Western Church before Luther burst on the scene. Next week, next Thursday, we're going to get into the real meat. What is Reformation theology? What is the actual beliefs of those great reformers, people like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Cranmer? Week three, we're going to try to understand how the principles of the Reformation impacted the Church of England, particularly looking at the liturgy, the various books of common prayer, and the doctrine of the 39 Articles. And then week four, we're going to slightly go off on a tangent. We're going to finish with one of those fascinating periods of the groups of the period, the so-called Puritans. In that lecture, we'll be looking at the use of images in the church, iconoclasm, and how some saw the Reformation as only half completed, and then leading up to the impact of the English Civil War. Now, do excuse me when I need to lean forward. I'm just going to press the button to forward the computer. Here's a nice map of the British Isles. Now, what we're going to be thinking about in 4 years' time, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in the Western Church. Now, for many people, it was a God-given light shining into the darkness of medieval Catholicism. This is what William Cunningham, a 19th century Scottish theologian, once said. The Reformation from popery in the 16th century was the greatest event or series of events that has occurred since the close of the canon of Scripture. And the men who are really entitled to be called the leaders of the Reformation have a claim to more respect and gratitude than any other body of uninspired men that have ever influenced or adorned the church. But for others, the Reformation was a disaster. It was a painful division of the one true Catholic Church, which caused infinite amounts of suffering and confusion. The leaders of the Anglo-Catholic movement in the Church of England in the 19th century were certainly no fans of the Reformation. Richard Harold Froude spoke most disparagingly of the English Reformation. He said, "Really, I hate the Reformation and the reformers more and more." He added, "The Reformation was a limb badly set. It must be broken again in order to be righted." John Keble could add in 1838, "Anything which separates the present church from the reformers, I should hail as a great good." So the series of events over time, which we now call the Reformation, has always divided opinion. The Christian church today in the 21st century has been profoundly influenced and shaped by these events 500 years ago. But was it a positive or a negative influence? As is often the case, scholarship is also divided. The so-called experts disagree about what actually happened. Was it a Reformation from above, motivated and propelled forward by monarchs, bishops and magistrates, or was it a grassroots movement from below? Was the medieval Catholic Church at the start of the 16th century a vibrant, energetic church, meeting the aspirations of the common people, or was it in a state of terminal decline and decay, ripe for full-scale purging and reformation? In the past 20 or 30 years, there's been a real revolution in thinking about the English Reformation. For a start, people realised that you couldn't neatly separate the fates of the three kingdoms, England and Wales, Scotland and Ireland. Religious policy and change tied them all together. So you're now more likely to find a book called The Reformations in Britain and Ireland, rather than simply The English Reformation. Scholars have also widened the time frame to include a whole series of reforms and changes under different kings, so Reformation become Reformations, plural. So Dermot McCulloch wrote a great book on the Reformation, and the subtitle was Europe's House Divided, 1490 to 1700, a period of 210 years. Of course, for many years, the Reformation in England was considered in isolation from other events. It was seen as unique, an exception. But fortunately, this approach is beginning to give way to seeing things in a much wider and more helpful perspective. What was happening in England was simply part of a wider European context. We're beginning to realise that ideas do not respect neatly drawn boundaries. Influential figures moved around the European stage. They studied at different universities, visiting different royal courts, and their books had an international appeal. We also need to bear in mind that Europe was a very different place than it is now. Today we have modern nation states, then there was a plethora of small principalities, kingdoms, and city-states. Now, there's a map, a rather confusing map, of what Germany looked like around about 1500. It's quite an extraordinary hodgepodge of all different principalities, different little kingdoms. And you can see, therefore, just because one region accepted the Reformation, that does not necessarily mean the other regions around them would do so. Compare that with a modern-day state. See, there's the unified Germany, East and West Germany coming together. But in the time of the European Reformation, it looked very, very different indeed. The Holy Roman Empire by 1500 was a weakened and very loose confederation of kingdoms under the nominal control of the Holy Roman Emperor. Now, the way that reform spread to any given kingdom is often dependent on its physical size. It was therefore much easier to keep control of a city-state like Geneva under John Calvin than it was to enforce ecclesiastical change in England and Wales under Henry VIII, simply due to the size of a large country compared to small principality. In the Holy Roman Empire in the 16th century, a concept was adopted called quos regio, juus religio, Latin for whose realm, his religion. In other words, the religion of the ruler dictated the religion of the ruled. This was one of the sovereign rights of the ruler. At a time of momentous change, this was deeply unsettling for a population. In England, Henry VIII moved the nation in a more Protestant direction, and this intensified under his son Edward VI. But it was reversed back again to Roman Catholicism under Mary. When Elizabeth succeeded to the throne, the Protestant faith again triumphed. Now, if you look at some of those little German principalities, most of them started off as devout Catholic. Some became Lutheran and eventually ended up as Calvinist, only to be forced again to adopt Catholicism after a time of war. If you think about it, for nearly 1,000 years, Europe was one Catholic faith, held together. But then within a generation, everything seemed to be breaking apart. Now, often studies focus on the official religion of the Church. What was it that popes, cardinals, and theologians believed? But what about the everyday beliefs and practices of your average peasant? What was religion like at the dawn of the Reformation for the common people? When Christianity first came to Europe, it had a decision to make in each local context. How much does the Christian Church assimilate all manner of local customs and superstitions? And how much does it attempt to make a clean break with all that has gone before? On this matter, Pope Gregory wrote to Abbot Mellitus in England in 601. This is what he says, Pope Gregory. When Almighty God has brought you to our most reverend brother Augustine, tell him what I have decided after long deliberation about the English people, namely that the idol temples of that race should by no means be destroyed, but only the idols in them. Take holy water and sprinkle it in these shrines. Build altars and place relics in them. For if the shrines are well built, it is essential that they should be changed from the worship of devils to the service of the true God. When this people see that the shrines are not destroyed, they will be able to banish error from their hearts and be more ready to come to the places they are familiar with, but now recognizing and worshiping the true God. While some outward rejoicings are preserved, they will be able more easily to share in inward rejoicings. And therefore the medieval church was able to encompass peoples of vastly different classes and education, different native customs and regional traditions. Beliefs from the old religions were commonly mixed with what was taught by the local Christian priest. There was evidently no clear line between religion and magic. In the Anglo-Saxon era, chanting charms was clearly condemned. Yet it was legitimate for monks at a shrine to wash the bones of a saint in water and then give the water to a patient as medicine. It was forbidden to collect medicinal herbs with evil incantations, but you could collect them singing the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. Yet some of the so-called magical incantations might actually include elements of Christian prayers and blessings from the Bible. The worldview of both magic and medieval religion was very similar. Both saw that the supernatural interacted daily with the natural and could be manipulated or affected by words and ritual. In a rather mechanical way, benefit could be increased simply by the multiplication of rituals or words. When the first Christian missionaries appeared in Europe, they seemed to be stronger magicians than those of the old religions, but to many they were not radically different. Therefore, following Pope Gregory's recommendations, magical wells connected with pagan worship became holy wells and important focal points for pilgrimage and worship. Pagan festivals were Christianized, with celebrations of winter solstice becoming Christmas, spring fertility rites becoming Easter, etc., etc. Some may see this policy of assimilation as enabling the church to survive and expand in a diverse culture. Others saw it as little better than pagan religion and far removed from the Christianity of Jesus Christ and the apostles. So the centrality of the sacrament of the Mass. You see here some old illustrations of the priest elevating the host and the rest of the people behind. The routines of the church life were embedded in people's lives. Many traditions sprang up around the Mass, which was the most important of the seven traditional sacraments. Transubstantiation, where the bread literally and materially becomes the body of Christ, meant that the host began to be carefully guarded and the most expensive vessels used. Every crumb had to be accounted for, and it was locked up before and after the ceremony, so it couldn't be used in superstitious rites outside of the church. Miracle stories circulated of animals recognizing the host and bowing to it. As one writer has put it, the elevation of the host was the primary way in which lay people participated in the ritual, and the supernatural power inherent in Christ's body was thereby transferred to communicants. Blessings simply flowed out from the host. The host was therefore imbued with supernatural properties, such as protecting the person, crops, livestock, or house. Whooping cough could even be cured by drinking from the chalice after Mass had been said. And as well as the sacraments, many other local ceremonies and rituals shaped how believers were to have daily contact with the power of spiritual realms. Consecrating churches was to give them supernatural protection. The Feast of Candlemas included blessing candles to be given to parishioners for warding off evil forces at home. Crosses made during the reading of the Gospels had healing powers. Holy water had effectual power to cast out demons and drive away disease. Making the sign of the cross had real power. The Rogation-tide ceremony, where clergy and parishioners walked around the fields, gave fertility to the coming season's crops. On John the Baptist's day, also significantly midsummer, herbs were collected to protect against storms and certain diseases. Farriers bled their horses that day to cure illnesses. Firebrands from St. John's Day bonfires were seen as talismans, as were eggs laid on Good Friday. Let's have another few examples. Peasants in the French Navarre region, desperate for rain, carried an image of St. Peter in procession to local rivers and submerged them to bring rain. The people of Pamplonia tied bracelets to a tree near San Cristobal's Basilica to prevent headaches, and girls hung locks of hair in front of St. Urban's image in a local monastery to stop their hair falling out. Saints were regarded as protectors and patrons of particular places, crafts, or trades. St. Christopher, as you all know, protected travellers, and St. Margaret helped women in childbirth. Some rituals were adapted or parodied church rituals. Women approaching labour might be brought into church with a symbol tied to the clothing, which then would be struck three times. This copied the rite of ringing the church bell three times to call for an Ave Maria to be said to give thanks after a birth. Now, many also saw the supernatural power of words, which is why many were highly suspicious of translations other than the official Latin Vulgate. Even if the precise meaning of the words could not be understood, the actual collection of letters in the Gospel had power, as did the Latin liturgy. Conjurations were prayers uttered in set combinations, which were said for all manner of things, such as winning a lawsuit or even stopping a nosebleed. Popular superstition was therefore woven into the very texture of official religion. Serious-minded clerics might complain about the sacrilege, but official religion greatly suffered from blending itself in so successfully with rural life. The limits between medicine, prayer, and superstition were very ill-defined. Reformers who compared local church customs with the foundation documents of Christianity in the New Testament were scandalized at just how far the church had assimilated pagan customs and rituals from the old ways. Now, although modern scholars such as Eamon Duffy have shown that the religion on the eve of the Reformation to be popular and lively, that does not mean it was seen as healthy or biblical in the eyes of the Reformers. The Reformers were not advocating a bit of a moral clean-up. They claimed that the Word of God was breaking in to change the world and would go right against the grain of many Christians in Western Europe whose lives were going to be turned upside down. The Reformers were not interested in doing things which were popular. They wanted to do what was right according to the Word of God. So the next section on your handout is the Church under pressure. During the medieval period, the Catholic Church was under a huge amount of pressure on many different fronts. In the 14th century, the papacy was itself divided. Some popes chose to reside in Avignon, France, rather than in Rome. But many throughout Europe grumbled at that time that the Pope was the Bishop of Rome, and that is where he should be. After 70 years of this, another Pope who was Italian was appointed, but some saw the election as invalid, and another French candidate was chosen. So now there were two popes, and Europe's allegiance was divided, which has such huge, serious implications for the claim of having one undivided Mother Church. A council was therefore called which opposed both popes and elected another. Needless to say, both popes refused to go quietly, and then there were three popes. It was only the rather robust Council of Constance that managed to solve the problem by choosing a completely new pope, which most people, but not all, agreed to. This was called the Great Schism, and it was seriously denting papal authority and led people to question the very nature of the papacy itself. Could there be more than one pope? Which one was right? Was a council therefore superior to a pope? This seemed the implication, even though popes fought against the idea itself. There's St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, a hugely expensive bureaucracy and strained finances were always an issue in the church. The papacy needed money to fund its extensive interests and to fight its territorial wars. Grand building schemes such as the new basilica in Rome needed a huge level of income, which is why Pope Leo X allowed the selling of indulgences, documents allowing time off from purgatory to those who gave themselves towards the financial cost of the building. And we'll hear much more about indulgences over the coming weeks. Now, monarchs of other kingdoms had long been fed up with so much of their income finding its way into the hands of the papacy, and in what were seen as the grasping, greedy, immoral Italians. At this period, there was a growing sense of national identity, as people began to see themselves much more as German or English or French, rather than part of a church based around the Vatican. It is not difficult to find medieval critiques of the church, which deplored the immorality and greed of the popes, and they deplored the splendor and opulence of prelates compared to the grinding poverty of many. It seemed a world away from the simplicity and humility of Jesus and his apostles. People saw the great basilicas in Rome and wondered why so many local parish churches were in such case of bad repair. They wondered why the papacy seemed full of ecclesiastical flunkies, whereas pastoral care in so many areas was inadequate, with a dearth of educated, godly clergy. Livings were bought and sold depending on the income they delivered. Clergy could hold a number of different livings in various places, but without ever offering spiritual care. Sometimes a poorly paid, uneducated curate might be provided, sometimes not. Tithes were often resented by the common people, as closed monasteries and religious institutions grew rich at their expense. Clergy were often immune from the criminal courts. They had their own canon law and ecclesiastical courts, which were often notorious for their corruption, delays, and arcane complexity. We need to remember, of course, that popes and bishops, they were not simply churchmen. They were administrators, politicians, landowners, and therefore open to using their privileges, shall we say, in worldly rather than in spiritual ways. Here's an example. From about 1460, the papacy depended on income from selling alum. This was a mineral used to help dye cloth, and this alum was mined in the papal states. The popes ran a cartel to keep the price artificially high, and some popes even used excommunication to discourage others from importing cheaper Turkish alum. Spiritual censures were therefore regularly abused for financial and political gain, further diminishing the authority of the clergy in the eyes of many. Now, anti-clericalism, therefore really being against clergy, would be a constant feature of medieval criticisms of the Catholic Church. Lay rulers often accepted and upheld the clergy's special status, but when they decided to go against the clergy, as we see in the 16th century, the edifice of the church often came crumbling down. Well, let's look at some medieval reformers. Hopefully you can see that. On the left we have John Colet, and on the right the wonderfully named Gasparo Contarini. You think he'd be playing for Juventus with a name like that, but he's actually a great reformer of the medieval period. Now, throughout the medieval ages, figures often rose up advocating reforms, but none advocated such wholesale change as the reformers did. People may have questioned parts of the Catholic Church, but very few questioned the essential unity and authority of the Church, as it seemed to rest very squarely on the foundation of Christ and the Apostles. Few questioned the theology of the Mass or the centrality of confession and penance. Now, Italian priests such as Contarini were members of a group of clergy with strongly evangelical ideas called the Spirituali, and they hated the corruption and immorality they saw in the Christian Church. They wrote learned treatises and pamphlets advocating reforms, but their energy and enthusiasm was diluted as some of their number were moved to other posts or became cardinals, therefore with a vested interest in maintaining the status quo of the Church. One way to get rid of a reformer, bump them up and promote them. But knowing there's a problem and knowing what to do about a problem are two very different things. The clergy in particular were acutely aware that once one section of the church was reformed, it could have unintentional and unpleasant consequences elsewhere. Now, another man pushing for changes to the church was the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, John Colet. A greatly learned man, his lectures on the New Testament epistles were immensely influential in England. Now, we need to remember this time that the Bible as the Word of God was locked up in the Latin edition of the Bible called the Vulgate. It was put together by the church father called Jerome in the 5th century, and it remained in Latin for 1,000 years. But Latin, of course, was only for the educated elite. It was literally a closed book to the vast majority of the population of Europe. But John Colet was a man with a passion. He desperately wanted to open up the Word of God to the masses. He lectured and preached in English so people could understand and grow in their faith. Yet even a man like John Colet, he would never question the fundamental basis of the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy. He did say that the church had become a foul and deformed harlot, and he opposed the purchase of ecclesiastical offices. He went against absentee clerics and sexual immorality. He was perfectly aware of just how bad some of the clergy were and how this inflamed distrust and opposition to the church. But he would not make that fundamental break that Luther was going to do. Now, the papacy did sometimes listen, and they decided to hold the Fifth Lateran Council at the Basilica of St. Lateran John in Rome in 1512, where many hoped abuses and corruption in the church would be addressed. The measures adopted made little impact, however, and at the end of the council, 5 years later, a humanist cleric said to Pope Julius in an oration, this is the words to the Pope, "These diseases and these wounds must be healed by you, Holy Father. Otherwise, if you fail to heal these wounds, I fear that God himself, whose place on earth you take, will not apply a gentle cure, but with fire and sword will cut off those diseased members and destroy them, and I believe that he has already given clear signs of his future remedy. These words would later appear to be prophetic. Only 5 years later, a German monk called Martin Luther in Wittenberg would unleash a tempest of criticism, which the Roman Church could have avoided many years before if complaints had led to widespread and effective action. So Wycliffe and the Lollards. Now in the 14th century, there was another great crisis in the Western Church. A serious threat arose in the shape of John Wycliffe, an Oxford academic who identified the supreme source of spiritual authority as the Bible rather than the church. The papacy was just a human invention, whereas the scriptures were a divine guide to both beliefs and practice. Such radical ideas soon got Wycliffe into trouble, and he went to the obscure parish of Lutterworth in Leicestershire. But there he did not remain quietly. He organized the translation of the Bible into English, with many handwritten copies produced. And you can see one of them there on the right-hand side. Imagine all these underground cells copying out every single page of the Bible. He also organized groups of traveling preachers to spread his ideas and to write pamphlets for the cause. Now, fortunately for Wycliffe, he died in 1386 before the Council of Constance condemned him as a heretic and then ordered his bones to be dug up and publicly burned. Wycliffe's followers were known as the Lollards, perhaps after a word meaning to mumble, referring to the practice of secretly meeting together in groups to read the Bible together. This was all happening in the 14th century. And Wycliffe's ideas certainly did not die with him. Underground groups of Lollards existed for many years, and many scholars want to make the direct link between those areas in England that were deeply influenced by Wycliffe and the Lollards and other areas which very quickly embraced the Reformation. Was there a cause and effect? Had they prepared the ground for the Reformation? Now, foreign students in Oxford at that time were hugely impressed with Wycliffe's ideas, and they took them home to Bohemia, where the rector of Prague University, Jan Hus, warmly welcomed them. Now, Hus became something of a national hero and started off a revolt when he was condemned to death by that Council of Constance again in 1415. Incredibly, the Hussite church fought off several crusades from Catholic Europe, and they established an independent church right in the heart of the continent, a constant thorn in the flesh of the papacy. John Wycliffe's ideas had a profound influence and prepared the way for the reception of Reformation ideas in the 16th century. Now let's move to the whole concept of humanism. Now humanism in the 16th century had a very different idea from humanism today. Humanism today usually thinks about secularism, but humanism in the 16th century was a very different thing. In the 16th century, Europe had already experienced the Renaissance, that wonderful explosion of art and learning, that wonderful rediscovery of a classic past of Greece and Rome. Scholars dreamt of a new golden age, with a culture reborn. Humanists were intellectuals who wanted to sweep away the ignorance and superstition of their own times and be revitalized, be reinvigorated from the past. The humanist cry was ad fontes, to the sources. In other words, going back into the past and rediscovering classical literature and culture. Wealthy patrons invested in artists and writers of all kinds who produced some of the most impressive art the world has ever seen. The ancient languages were studied in great depth, especially after Greek scholars arrived in the West after the fall of Constantinople to the Turks in 1453, an influx of Greek ideas and Greek speakers into the West. And this new learning was part of Europeans' larger feeling that they were previously unexperienced in what was going on in the world. The new world was being colonized for better or for worse, and tales of extraordinary journeys, exotic finds, and feats of navigation fired people's imagination and broadened perspectives. Science was showing the Earth's true place in the universe, with this planet rotating around the sun and not vice versa. Previously held ideas were being demolished by science and new learning, and the church could not remain immune from this. Although the vast majority of humanists and scientists were faithful members of the modern church, there was a greater sense of questioning. Why do we believe this? How do we believe this? Is there another side to it? Now, the papacy held that its power and authority were granted to them by the 4th century Roman Emperor Constantine, who became a Christian and converted the empire to his new faith. Now, a letter from this period called the Donation of Constantine purported to be from Constantine to Pope Sylvester I, and it was a central plank to the papacy's case to be in control of the western half of the Roman Empire. And here's a fresco that shows Constantine down on the right-hand side, giving over control and authority to the Pope in the top left. Therefore, popes were seen to be superior to all rulers, including kings, because of this donation of Constantine. However, a humanist scholar called Lorenzo Valla used his knowledge of Latin language and terminology to prove that the letter was in fact an 8th century forgery. His findings were published in 1440, and it cast a huge shadow of doubt over other claims made by the papacy. If this key document was a forgery, how many more were there? Now here's a slide of the Latin Vulgate. Now if I just point to it, say some point. It's actually the start of John's Gospel. It says, in the beginning was the Word. To show it to you. In principio erat verbum, in the beginning was the Word. So humanists made great strides in understanding the language of the Bible itself. Grammars and dictionaries of Hebrew began to appear after humanists worked closely with many of the European rabbis. This man, Lorenzo Valla, used his knowledge of Greek to show that the revered Latin Vulgate included many significant errors that had been in the church for over 1,000 years. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. According to Jerome, it says, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is near." According to Valla, the correct translation is "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So "do penance" changes to "repent." Jerome's translation encouraged an emphasis in the medieval church upon outward religious ceremonial instead of an internal spiritual change of heart. Luke chapter 1, verse 28, Jerome has the angel Gabriel greeting Mary as full of grace. In Valla's translation, Gabriel greets Mary as highly favored one. The Latin Vulgate therefore allowed Mary to be viewed as a source, a repository of divine grace, and encouraged growth of popular devotion to Mary in the medieval period. But Valla and the humanists began to cast suspicion on these translations. Valla wrote his findings in a book called The Annotations on the New Testament, but it remained unpublished for 50 years until they were published by perhaps the greatest humanist scholar, Erasmus. So there's Lorenzo Valla on the right. Again, he should be playing for AC Milan or something like that. And there's Erasmus of Rotterdam on the left. Now, Erasmus in 1516 produced a Greek edition of the New Testament, putting alongside it his own Latin translation rather than the official Latin of the Vulgate. It was really a theological time bomb as it cast doubt on the official church interpretation of the Bible. Erasmus was also a great satirist, constantly poking fun at the obscurity and irrelevance of many of the medieval theologians and the corrupt, immoral church, which bore precious little resemblance to the teachings of Christ in the New Testament. Erasmus derided the scholastic theologians because they merely envelop all in darkness, and they spend their lives in sheer hair-splitting and sophistical quibbling. Erasmus wanted Christians to once again engage with the scriptures, and he declared that it was shameful that those who claimed to follow Christ knew so little of his teaching, unlike Muslims and Jews who were well-versed in their holy books. Religious orders seemed to revere the rulers of their founders, Benedict, Augustine, and Francis, much more than the instruction of Christ. And the church seemed to pay more attention to pagan philosophers and scholastic theologians than to the sayings of Jesus. Erasmus was also scathing of the veneration of relics. If anyone displays the tunic of Christ, to what corner of the earth shall we not hasten so that we may kiss it? Yet were you to bring his entire wardrobe, it would not manifest Christ more clearly and truly than the gospel writings. Erasmus urged his followers to commit themselves wholeheartedly to the Bible. Let us embrace it. Let us continually occupy ourselves with it. Let us fondly kiss it. At length, let us die in its embrace. Let us be transformed in it. The Christian gospel was not for experts. It was for all Christians to embrace and understand. Erasmus dearly wished that the Bible be translated into many languages so that common people in all the nations could benefit from it. Now, on the surface, this seems like a very Protestant platform from Erasmus. But when confronted with what Martin Luther was saying, he took a step backwards. And he remained a loyal son to the Catholic Church all his life. In fact, he turned out to be one of the most bitter opponents of Martin Luther. And perhaps more than most, he could see many of the chaotic and destabilizing effects of the Reformation in Europe. Again, the remedy could be worse than the disease. Some quite nice woodcuts there of early printing presses. Looks like a bit like a cider press that has been turned into printing, but quite similar wooden turnscrew type of press. Now, the humanist controversies and their findings would not have mattered too much if they had remained within an exclusive group of intellectuals. But technology was on the side of the humanists. In the middle of the 15th century, Johannes Gutenberg developed a printing press with movable type and ink mass-produced from oil. Books became incredibly potent weapons in a war of ideas. And these ideas could now be communicated and transported around Europe like never before. Presses spread rapidly over Europe, with William Caxton printing the first books in English in the 1470s. Authorities who disliked printed material for either political or religious reasons often tried in vain to destroy printed stock and discover hidden presses. Often it was easier to simply imprison printers, whose profession took on a hugely important significance for the future of the Christian Church in Europe. So I just want to leave this first lecture tonight hanging in the air. All these points are pressure points upon the Roman Catholic Church at around about 1500. On the eve of the Reformation, what was the state of the Church? In one sense, it was as vibrant, diverse and energetic as usual. It was central to the lives of millions. Yet there were huge structural weaknesses, crippling financial issues, and a bloated and inefficient bureaucracy. There was a rising sense of nationalism, as opposed to being under the authority of a pope in Rome. There was a growing sense of unease at the corruption and immorality of the Church, a glaring contrast with the purity of Christ and the apostles as seen in the New Testament, which is more readily available and read more than ever before in the vernacular languages. Catholic reformers within the Church, Wycliffe and Hus, had already sown the seeds of discontent, and it would not take much of a spark to send the whole lot up in flames. And next week, we'll come to Martin Luther and we'll find out how exactly he gave that spark which set fire to the Church in Western Europe. Thank you. Okay.